tonight we have with us Dr. Bill Toler from Southwestern Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. And Dr. Toler has been a dean of the School of Theology there in Fort Worth since 1981 and a professor of biblical backgrounds since 1965. So we're very happy to have him tonight, Dr. Bill Toler.
Thank you very much, Tom, and let me thank those of you who are here for the first time especially, and others of you, and also for the leadership invitation of your leader, Max Barnett, whom I've known for many, many years. And I don't know if you know what a dean is or who a dean is, but did you hear about the story of the brash and bold young man who went off to college and found some things he didn't like, so he rushed to the president's office. And he rushed in and he said to the president's secretary, "I want to see the top dog of this institution. Who would that be?" Well, she was taken somewhat back by his effrontery, but she said, "Well, that'd be the president, but he's gone. He's not in town. You can't see him at the moment." He said, "Well, who's second in charge around here? I want to see whoever that is." She said, "That'd be the vice president, but he's also gone." "All right," he said, "who's third in charge around this place?" And she said, "Well, that'd be the dean." He said, "All right, I'll see the dean, but I don't see anybody lower down than that." She said, "Son, around here, there's no one lower down than the dean. And so I'm that person lower down which there is no one at the seminary, but I've only been in that position 4 years trying to supervise about 50 professors and over 2,000 students in the School of Theology, the largest school of theology in the world. And so it's a challenging task, but really I primarily have been a professor. I'm starting my 30th year as a professor, 10 as a university professor, and now 20 as a seminary professor. But more than that, I'm one of those kind that you may be yourself or may have heard about. I'm kind of that professional type of student. I've been in a classroom starting this fall for 50 consecutive years. I hear the groans and the moans of about 50. Not since I entered the first grade in grammar school in Jonesboro, Louisiana, Jackson Parish, Pinewood Hills of North Louisiana, back in the dark ages, has there been a single year that I've not been in the classroom at least, well, except for the spring semester of 1973 when I was in the Middle East on an 8-month sabbatic leave, but except for that, I've been either a student or a professor or both, but there's not been a single year that I was not in a classroom in one relationship or the other. And it's out of that kind of relationship that Max wanted me to come and share with you tonight about Christianity on the campus. Does it make sense and how can I live it? You're going to bump into some students and some professors that are going to try to make you feel that somehow or other you must be a second-rate intellect. If you really believe in a personal God who hears and answers prayers, if you believe in the old-fashioned stuff of reading your Bible and praying, and other things like this. As a professor, college professor, I had a student with a very high IQ, not as high as she thought it was, but a very high IQ, who said to me, Professor Toler, people that continue to believe in our day in the Bible, in the kind of stuff I hear you saying to me, must have the IQ level of amoeba or other such one-celled creature. Biting, sneering sarcasm. And there I was, the professor, and she was the student. And I hadn't even had her in class. But there was a ministerial student that I'd had in class who came to me one day and said, Professor Toler, there's a girl that I'm sitting beside in a classroom over here in science that's the most bitter against religion of anybody I have ever talked to in my life. Said, I wonder if you'd talk with her. I said, well, it's not a matter, J.B., if I'll talk with her. You know I will. The question is, will she talk with me? I'm an ordained minister. I'm a professor of Bible. I preach and try to teach the Bible and do religious stuff. If she's that bitter against religion, what makes you think she's going to talk to me? He said, Professor Toler, she's so angry against religion and so embittered, she's just looking for somebody to have a head-on collision with and say she's quite bright. I believe she'll take on a professor. Would you be willing to talk to her? I said, well, I don't go around looking for fights, certainly not with young ladies. But I said, if you think she'll talk with me, I said, but tell me why she's so embittered. He told me that she had transferred in to our university, was not a Christian, had gone to a Baptist church just across the street and heard a Phi Beta Kappa preacher, pastor. So brilliant was he had won the National Oratorical Debate Championship as a college student and then had won top honors as an orator as well as debate champion. And the Lord had converted him in a youth revival movement in the late 40s. He was pastor of that church, and she heard him preach, and so moved was she had walked down that aisle, made a profession of faith, had asked him for the privilege of speaking to the more than 2,000 college students who were in that auditorium that morning. And at the close of that service, three or four fellows who had come to the university as ministerial students and had become disillusioned through philosophy came up to her after that service, and they did not say to her, "We are self-styled agnostics." They did not say to her, "We once had a high identity of faith like you, and we've become disillusioned." They said to her, "We are seekers of the truth, and we were impressed with your ability to verbalize. And we detect that you're quite intelligent by the way that you were able to express yourself and the words you chose and the way you put them together. Would you be willing to come tomorrow night and help us answer some questions that we have about religion?" Had they told her the truth, they would have said, "We're inviting you to an agnostics club. And we've got some loaded and leading questions, and while you're answering one, the other three of us will be analyzing. And we'll analyze every philosophical, theological weakness that you have, and we intend to strip away this warm, enthusiastic faith with which you have spoken this morning." They did not tell her that. That girl went to that meeting. And by the time this young man met her, they had turned her into the most bitter, anti-religious person to whom I have ever talked in all my years, and I've talked to communist guides in Moscow, Russia, that were not as bitter against religion as that girl turned out to be. And so when he told me this story, I said, "Well, now, J.B., if you think that she will talk with me, I'll certainly be willing to talk with her." He brought her by. He introduced her. I'd not had her in class, so there was no rapport there between perhaps a professor and a student that might have had me for class that knew me and that we might could talk with. He simply introduced her and left. Rather awkward situation, and so I thought I would start the conversation, and so I said to her these words, "Our mutual friend J.B. tells me you feel rather strongly against religion." It turned out to be one of the greatest understatements of my life, is what it turned out to be. I felt like the little Dutch boy that didn't quite get to the dike in time. Just about as I was reaching out and plugged that hole, the dike broke, because it was like as if I had pushed down a plunger on a dynamite explosion out there. And I mean, that girl literally verbally exploded. And for the next 59 minutes and 50 seconds, all I'd said was the first thing. I think it took me about 10 seconds to make that statement. I'm saying you feel rather strongly against religion. That's about maybe not quite 10 seconds. But for the next hour, I had no chance to respond, answer at all. I mean, she literally, like a pressurized tire of some kind, she poured forth, and among them were the very words I quoted to you a moment ago. I mean, I have never been as blistered verbally in my life, sliced with sharp-edged words, and I sat there, and I could feel the blood running to my face, embarrassed, as I could feel the hatred and the venom, the anger. She literally said that that brilliant preacher over there had so emotionally manipulated her that he had spiritually, existentially raped her that morning, eliciting from her an insincere decision he knew she would not and could not follow up on. Blistering, biting, sarcastic. I sat there and listened to it. I'd never had a student, haven't since. My 30 years of teaching, I've had nearly 20,000 students, and I've never had another student talk the way that student talked to me that day. And she poured it out in bitter anger. She said, "Those of us who any longer believe in God must be somehow or other stupid ignoramuses living in our dark caves of superstition, unwilling to come out in the light of truth, investigation of knowledge." And that's when she worked in the IQ level of amoeba or other such creature like that. A few other choice bits that she laid on me. And by the time it was over, I'm telling you, she had been a boy student. I'd rolled up my sleeve and tied into her. I was about ready to rip her, but I knew that wouldn't have been good for a professor to jump on and whip a little girl. She didn't stand for about 5 feet 2 inches tall or something like this. But when the bell rang, the time was over, she said, "Time up, see you next week." Wham! And she was gone. Didn't give me a chance to respond in any way. I literally felt a feeling of nausea at the pit of my stomach. Because, you see, any human being so full of anger and hatred as that girl was. And I'm not easy to get a feeling of nausea at the pit of my stomach. I'm from Louisiana, I mentioned a few moments ago. And down our way, we eat most anything that doesn't eat us first. About the only way to turn our stomachs, put our plate behind us. Did you hear about the mama crawfish and the three little baby crawfish going to the bayou, Louisiana? And up on the levee nearby, a shadow came over the edge of the bayou, and the baby crawfish, not knowing what the shadow was, put it in reverse. Voom, they backed up the mama crawfish and said, "Oh, baby, don't worry, that's a horse. The horse, they don't eat crawfish, they eat at the grass. Come on." They went down the bayou a little bit further. Another shadow came over from up on the levee, and the baby crawfish again put it in reverse. Voom, they backed up the mama crawfish and said, "Don't worry, that's the cow. They like it, the horse, they eat the grass. They don't eat crawfish. Come on down." Went down the bayou a little bit further, and the third shadow came over him. This time it wasn't a baby crawfish, it was a mama crawfish. What put it in reverse? He backed up and said, "Babies, run for your life. That's a Cajun that eat anything in the world." So I'm not one, you see, for having an easy, upset stomach, but I literally had a feeling of nausea in my stomach, and I got down on my knees. I got down on my knees to pray for that girl, that somehow God would work a miracle in that girl's life. She would accuse those of us that believe in God as being having the IQ level of an amoeba. I just happen to know that my IQ level is higher than hers, because I'd competed with the top six seniors at every high school in the state of Louisiana and placed second, and won a full scholarship to LSU, but declined it because by then God had called me to the Christian ministry. I had tied with one other student to make the highest grade ever made in the history of my alma mater on a standardized final examination in geology, a 99, and nobody had ever made 100. And the professor offered me a scholarship in geology, though he knew I was a ministerial student, and I declined it because God had called me to minister. I wasn't afraid of comparing IQs with him, but the problem wasn't IQ. The problem was an incredible disillusionment, that had so embittered her, and I prayed for her that God might touch her life and transform her, and if I, as a Christian professor on that campus, might be that instrument. It turned out, young people, to be one of the most difficult, distasteful, and discouraging experiences that I've ever had in all my life. By the time she came back the next week for that appointment, she had refilled that bucket of venom that she had poured out on me the previous week. I lay, she began to get a little out and give me a chance to respond just a little and point out a little of the inconsistencies of her attitude and philosophy. And just when it seemed I was beginning to make a little bit of headway with that girl, my phone rang late at night. It was that girl's voice. She said, "Professor Toler, do you really and truly believe that your God hears and answers your prayer?" I said, "Well, the tone of your voice and the lateness of the hour tell me you're not calling for information." "I don't believe you're asking. I believe you're telling. What are you trying to tell me?" She said, "I've just had a long-distance call from Corpus Christi, Texas, more than 300 miles away from our campus. My father's at the point of death. I have no car. By the time I can catch a bus and get to Corpus Christi to see my dad, it's going to be sometime tomorrow afternoon. Tell you what, sir, if you really are so sure there is a God who hears and cares and answers prayer, why don't we put it to the test like you do a mathematical formula or like a chemical experiment? Why don't you just pray? And if my dad is still alive when I get there tomorrow, I may be more open to believe once again that there's a God." I said, "Oh, can't do that." "Why not?" I said, "You're not asking for prayer." "Why, yes, I am," she said. I said, "No, you're not." I said, "Now, I know what prayer is, and that's not it." I said, "You're really telling me I better get what you want. You're asking me to twist God's arm, intimidate him, or do something, but you're not really asking for a prayer, for prayer is always from the position, not my will, but thine be done. What if in his infinite will it is best for your father that he not live till you get there? What is merciful for him? What if it's better for you to bring you to your senses?" I said, "Then you have me praying contrary to the will of God. You have me put up a wrong spirit. Not even Jesus was willing to test God when the devil tempted to jump off. He said, 'You shall not test. You shall not put God to the test.'" And I said, no, not willing to do that at all." Boy, she didn't like my answer at all. Wham! She hung up. I had told her I would be willing only if it could be Lord's will. She didn't like that. She hung up on me. I didn't see her for several days. I was walking down the main card of our Bible building there when I saw her coming. "Have you ever seen a tornado in high heels?" Oh, here she came. I knew I was in trouble. I could tell by the look on her face. Here she came. I honestly looked for a men's restroom on the right or left. Now, back in those days, girls wouldn't follow us into a restroom. I don't know about today, but I thought I'd been saved, but there wasn't in there. I had to stand there and just brace, and here the storm came. She came and looked up into my face, pointed her finger at my face. She said, "My bus was only 30 minutes out. 30 minutes more, Professor Toler, and I could have seen my daddy have died, but he died. I could have seen him alive. He died just 30 minutes. What do you think of your God now? She turned to walk away. I said, Oh, come back, I said. I said, do not ask me a question as valid as that one. You have asked me a real, genuine, valid question, and I demand in the name of civilized behavior the privilege of answering that question. That's what I said to her. I said, come back and stand here. I want you to give me the privilege of answering that question. I said, I'm in the question-asking business, but now I want to answer that question. And I made her stand there, and I talked to her. And I said, I want you to know that I think just as much of God now as I did before your daddy died, before my daddy died. And I won't tell you why. I've lived long enough, young lady, to find out that the only sure rock, foundation for my faith, is God's character and not man's circumstances. I said, let me show you the difference. If I base my faith and build it on the shifting sands of man's circumstances, let me show you the kind of situation with God. It means now if tonight I have a good night's sleep, the children let me sleep all night long. I get up tomorrow morning and the birds are singing and the sun's shining and the flowers are blooming. And my wife cooks me biscuits, you see, and serves me like she's supposed to and everything. I said, look, circumstances are favorable. Therefore, by this kind of logic, I can believe in God because man's circumstances are good. Now, that's the criterion for believing in God. Life's got to be like I want it. All right, everything's going good. Therefore, I say to God, good boy. You got it going like I want it. I take my medal called faith. I hang it on his chest, pat him on the head, and say, good boy, keep it up like that, and I will reward you by believing in you. I said, look what I've got. Who has become God? I have. Now I can boss God because, you see, if the slightest thing goes wrong that I don't like, I can punish him by disbelieving in him. Great disfavor to him, you understand? Yeah, real great disfavor. I don't believe in him. But I said, you see, I can punish him and punish him and punish him if I don't believe. And I said, therefore, if faith is based on that, I said, now, the next night, though, is different. Stormy weather, lightning and thunder, the kids cry, she kicks me out of bed to do what should be her wife's duty, tend to the kids when they cry at night. And I said, the next morning, you see, the birds are not singing and the flowers are not blooming. And I said, the wife burns the biscuits. And some student calls me at 6:30 wanting to know why I didn't make an A simply because I made a 32 in that last exam. I said, I'm ready to fight the first thing that crosses my path this morning. I said, I'm so angry my Cajun temper got out of control. And I said, look, man, circumstances are not good. What about our religious faith? No, I get my fiddle. My medal off God's chest called faith. And I say, now, God, when you rearrange it like I like it, I'll reward you by believing in you. And you get with it. I said, that's no foundation. And that's no faith. I said, the day may come, young lady, when you'll find out that the only sure foundation of all knowledge is faith. I can reduce anything you call knowledge to faith assumptions on which you base it. You can call it scientific, philosophical, or religious. All so-called knowledge is the willingness to accept and assume some things. The foundation of all knowledge is faith. Keep it in mind and remember it. It is so. I want to ask you a second thing. Is there anything that any of you or anybody knows absolutely everything there is about in this world? No. All knowledge is partial. Not a human being in this world who possesses even 1% of available human knowledge. It's incredible the unmitigated arrogance that often is concentrated on university campuses by people who know less than 1% of available knowledge and then become such vast intellectuals they can deny faith assumptions in fields other than that in which they are trained and qualified and capable of saying. Well, the girl walked away. I thought she'd not come back. But she did. I dreaded those sessions. Finally, one day she walked up to me for the first time with a smile on her face. I'd never seen her smile. She says, you notice anything different? I had to restrain myself from telling her how different it was. I said, yes, your smiling is very becoming. I recommend. Smile. And I do, young ladies. I recommend smile. I said, you're smiling. Tears came in her eyes. She said, Professor Toler, I've come to apologize. and I've come to thank you. To apologize for the misery and the embarrassment that I've been to you. And to thank you for your patience and your kindness and your long suffering. She said, last night I was reading St. Augustine's Confessions, which I'd recommended to her. And when I came to where that man, having tried 6 living philosophical systems and abandoned them one after another as he sought meaning in life, and then as I read to where he turned to a life of sensualism, indulgence, sex, drink, food, whatever it was, sensual indulgence, thinking he would find in it meaning and didn't find it either, and came back to the simple pietistic faith of his mother that he had rejected with scorn and intellectual superiority years before. When I came to that point of his conversion, sir, she said to me, it seemed as if from my total darkness, in a valley so deep with no stars shining, it seemed as if the twinkling of an eye, I was transported to the top of a mountain, and the sun rose, but she said, Professor told her, the sun did not rise in the shape of a round sphere. It rose and shined like the shape of a cross. And she said, that light penetrated my darkness. The faith I had that Sunday morning in church came by. And I've come to tell you today, sir, I know beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ indeed is God's Son and Savior of the world. And the Bible is His Word. And I've come to thank you, sir, for your kindness and your patience and help in my life at a crucial time in my life. That brilliant girl wrote me a thank you note that I've kept across the years when I wonder, is it worth it? Is it worth the time and trouble, some people, and the test to which they put you? Tonight I want to share with you a couple of things. First, I want to talk with you about the Christianity that does make sense. And second, I want to share with you some things that I hope will help you live the Christian life on the campus where you live. Now, let me tell you where I'm coming from. Let me share with you where I'm coming from as I share these things with you. And there is a verse of Scripture that I want to use. I'm coming from the stance of a non-Christian home. I'm not the son of a minister. I never saw my mother in church until the day of her funeral. Never taken once by my mom and dad to Sunday school in church. I've often envied those who were taken. Never saw my father in church until after my conversion and my surrender to the ministry when he came to hear his youngest son preach, myself. So therefore, I did not come out of a Bible background. I knew so little about the Bible that when I began to visit church, I heard a group of young people stand up in what was called a sword drill. They didn't have swords. They had Bibles. And they stood there until a chapter and verse of a book was given, and when the word charge was sounded, away they went. And on one of those drills, I honestly thought the teacher said, Habakkuk 2:4. I really did. I didn't know there was a book named Habakkuk that sounded like tobacco. I really thought she said tobacco. I only later found out that the book was called Habakkuk, that I knew that little about the Bible. But where I came from, I had a high school P.E. teacher say to a group of freshman boys in my high school, fellas, I'd like to challenge you to do something that 99% of the people of the world, including college graduates, cannot say they've done. That teacher knew us well enough to know that 2 best ways to get us to do it was tell us not to do it or to dare us to do it. And the teacher decided to go the dare route. I dare you in this way. All right, well, what is the world's bestseller? The teacher said, it is the Bible. And said, if you read 3 chapters a day, Monday through Saturday, 5 on Sunday, appealing to our pride, the teacher said, 1 year from today, fellas, you can say you've done something. And she repeated that 99% of the people of the world, including college graduates, cannot say they've done. I'm sorry to say, not out of religious or spiritual interest, as much as I have intellectual pride, so I could say I'd read the world's bestseller as a 13-year-old, I decided I would read it, line for line, and word for word. And I began the journey I did not know would revolutionize my life. I didn't have to read very far. I realized if that book was right, my life was wrong. If that book was true, my life was false. I was no philosophical atheist, but I was living my life without any kind of serious orientation toward the existence of God. And one of the things, young people, that makes sense about living the Christian life on the campus is there is a God, and it makes sense to live in keeping with that great reality. There is a God, and to live in the light of that makes sense. But I soon realized I was going to have to stop reading this book if I were going to continue my self-seeking, self-serving way. As I read through it, when I would pick it up and start to read it, I felt a presence I could not see with my eye nor hear with my ear. But I can simply testify to you, I sensed a presence so awesome. A person so real. I sensed a power so dynamic. I could only describe it, as later theologians did, as the sense of the Holy One. And I realized I was in the presence of something greater than I. I was not surprised that there was a God. It made more sense to me that an orderly universe would be the product of intelligence than it was the product of non-intelligence. And the truth of the matter is, young people, there's no scientific evidence that intelligence ever came from non-intelligence. All known life has come from previous life, and all intelligence from previous intelligence, as far as science knows. When you move back and they start saying it has come from non-life and non-intelligence, that's a step of faith and not scientific information. And I submit to you that the proposition that non-intelligence results in intelligence, or that intelligence comes from non-intelligence, is a non-intelligent proposition itself. And self-contradictory. The Bible never tries to prove God. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is a basic faith presupposition. But I support to you and submit to you, it is far more intelligent than to suppose that intelligence and orderly universe came from non-intelligence. For instance, before you can have life, you must have a protein molecule. A protein molecule is composed of about 2,000 atoms. The mathematical chances of a 2,000 protein molecule coming together accidentally is one chance out of a number 10 raised to the 321st power. If you wanted to accidentally form a protein molecule, just accidentally doing it, and compare your atoms to ping pong balls and put those 2,000 ping pong balls in a cage where you can shake them and let them accidentally hit each other in the right combination. There are so many possible combinations for the 2,000 ping pong balls to hit each other, you have to shake them at the speed of light. Light travels, as you know, is 186,000 miles a second. Multiply that by 60 seconds in the minute, that by 60 minutes in the hour, and that by 24 hours in the day, and that by 365 days in the year, and you get a light year. You would have to shake your ping pong balls bouncing at the speed of light for as many years as the number 10 raised to the 243rd power for them to accidentally hit each other right and form it. Then you don't have life. You only have one thing necessary for life. Now, if somebody believes that happened by accident, and I look at it and believe that if I see those 2,000 things put together in right order, I believe intelligence did it. I submit to you, I'm not the non-intelligent one believing that. And I don't think I would be made feel gullible and stupid because I believe that some type of design and intent has been involved in the process. Either there was some intent or no intent, some purpose or no purpose. This is called exclusive alternative type of choice. You've got to choose to go living tonight, or you can only offer me one, not two, three, four, five other alternatives, only one other alternative. You've got to choose to die. Can you name me a third alternative? Choosing to live, choosing to die, one or the other. Now, either there was some intent, some design, some purpose, some intelligence in this world, beginning of life, or there was no intent, no purpose, and no design. I was in Houston speaking here a while back, took me to an ice cream parlor after the program was over for some ice cream, and above the doorway was advertised more than 130 different flavors of ice cream that I could try to have some of. I didn't face an exclusive alternative between vanilla and chocolate. Not between raspberry and strawberry. But I did face an exclusive alternative. You know what it was? I either have some or none. I either have some ice cream or no ice cream. Couldn't have both at the same time. Now, if you think I can both have some and none at the same time, I can't help you. You're beyond my help. My own. I don't know how you got in the university, but anyway, I either had to have some or none. Now, in a universe where there's intelligence and order, either there was some intelligence involved in its beginning or there was none. Some or none. Therefore, those of us who believe in God, one of the reasons why it makes sense to live the Christian life is because it claims and talks about a God who made a universe. And in observing this universe, it's amazing how regular and dependable and predictable. And to believe that came out of non-intelligence and early chaos, I submit to you, is far more gullible and naive than to believe that some type of intelligent design. If the Bible talked about a non-God and non-intelligence producing an intelligent and orderly universe, I'd have real trouble with your Bible. It does make sense because the Christianity and the Bible speak about a God of intelligence who made people of intelligence who can know and do and discern. Therefore, there are some built-in self-authenticating dimensions. There is an inner coherence that is reflective of an intelligent system. I submit to you, it is not dull, it is not dumb or gullible or naive. Any explanation of origins is a faith explanation. You can call it scientific, you can call it philosophical, what you want to. It's faith unless you claim you were there. If you claim you were there, then that's another problem. You need help of a different kind. But the Bible, don't be afraid, whoever, whatever, the fact that there is an intelligent dimension built into this thing, the dependability and regularity of it, and the fact that it consists within. The Bible not only claims about the existence of God of power and intelligence who's made you intelligent, but it also claims that that God revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And I think this also, there is an inner quality of his life. The life he lived, the attitude he took, I would say to you, and I said to 10 years of college young people that I taught before, including seminary professor, if there were no heaven after life, which I do believe there is, but if there were not, I would choose to be a Christian, if only for the difference it has made in the here and now. It has made me want to be a better human being, a more decent, honorable father, a better and more decent husband, a better citizen. I would choose the Christian life if only the difference ethically and morally it has made in me in the here and now. But I was converted by reading through the Bible as I read the life of Jesus Christ. I have never since then read a life so magnificently coherent, whose actions reflected his character, the records testifying to it, and the documentation of those records by eyewitness account. People today who just said that did not happen, I want to know, were they there? Were they eyewitnesses? Can they claim? I have a master's degree in history and historical research. Are they qualified to talk about the documentation? I know college teachers that teach facts as unquestioned history that never mention documents, for which there are hundreds of years with no documents at all, who want to question me about documents that we have from the second century on down. There can be a double standard many times in the academic world. And therefore, the early documentation and the inner witnesses and predictive prophecy that indicate this and the fulfillment of it. How did Micah predict Bethlehem? Bethlehem was the place. Somebody just later came in, redaction criticism, and wrote back in, you cannot explain it that way. Too cheap and easy. You do not need to be afraid, young people. We do have some problems. That's true with the scriptures. We do not have the original autographs. That is correct. But you do not have to be. You have more early witnesses for it than you do any document from the ancient world. You've got nearly 5,000 Greek manuscripts dating from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century right on down the line, and more intelligent scholars that have more minutely analyzed every verb form of the Greek New Testament and every noun and every noun declension and every relational clause than you do any other book in the world. You do not have to be afraid of the internal witness and the consistency and the life about which it tells that rings true. And I've tried his teachings and found they are livable and they produce a different type of person, individual. Because of what the Bible says about God, because of what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, and because I have lived it and found it to be true, I put it in the crucible of daily living and found to be satisfied. I had a student say to me one time, university young people, young person, well, Professor Toler, I cannot really see that it makes all that much difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The Christian cheats as soon as the non-Christian. And the ministerial student on our Baptist campus sometimes is as quick to be immoral as the non-Christian. I see it makes no difference. And I had to say, I'm sorry to say this is often true. I know it's true not only because of what you told me about others, I know it's true because of me. If you looked at me at certain times and judge me only by those moments, you'd have to say Christianity hasn't done anything for Torah. But if you knew what I was before I was converted, knew the uncontrollable temper that I had, and see me that most of the time now I do control it and work to control it, where then I didn't try to control it, I revel and enjoyed it. I had an older brother That made it especially difficult because he seemingly came into the world with no temper at all. I came into the world with too much temper, apparently his and mine both. He never got mad or anything. It made me so mad. I told him one day, I said, James, it's not that you're so sweet, nice, gentle, and good. I said, the reason you never lose your temper is that you are physiologically deficient. I said, you have an underactive thyroid, low blood pressure, and other maladies. That's the reason you never have any trouble with your temper at all. I said to him one day, you ought to give me a present. He said, what for? I said, for saving your life. He said, Bill, you never saved my life. I said, yes, I have. He said, when? I said, I've started to kill you 1,000 times and change my mind. Now, there's some folks going to hang you and me on the wall, tar and feathers, because we're not perfect, sweet little angels 24 hours a day, 365 days out of the year. But I say to them, don't just see me when I fail, for fail I will, but see me in those awesome moments when I know my guilt and know my sin, and like David on my knees, I ask God for forgiveness. That too you must see to understand who I am. See me what I was and where I've come. Don't just see my failures here. See where God has brought me, what I was there, and see me what I've become here, if you're going to see the whole story. You do not think it makes a difference. It does make a difference. I've often used the illustration of two people in the first century, true story, two people in the first century world. One born about 1 A.D. in a small town in what we call Turkey today. I cannot give you the date of his birth. It's not been recorded. The other I can give you is birth. December the 15th, 37 A.D., born in Antium, Italy, given the auspicious Roman name by his Latin parents. Are given the Latin name by his Roman parents, the name of Domitius, a Hanna-Barbarus. At age 13, this younger boy was adopted by a powerful father whose name I cannot give you because I'll give you away his identity too soon. Some of you may spot it if you're history majors. Age 13, adopted by a powerful father, given two more names, his full name now became Claudius Drusus Lucius Domitius, a Hanna-Barbarus. Maybe most of you don't know him yet. But all auspicious name. Short of his 17th birthday, this young man's adopted father died, and now he inherits the power of an empire. Not yet 17. The other man, 54 years of age. Nobody paid much attention to the 54-year-old man who came to a city. In Ephesus, the eyes of the world were upon the 16-year-old boy, Claudius Drusus Lucius Domitius, ahead of Barbarus. They both had 14 years to live. I believe the younger caused the death of the older. I believe they both died in the year 68. The year was 54. The eyes of the world were toward Rome and the young man. And listen to what contemporary historians said of the young man. He is brilliant, he's affable, he's generous, he's liberal. The future of the Roman Empire is bright because he's the flower of Roman civilization. If man without God can do it, secular man doesn't need God, the Bible, or Christ. This guy had it. Power, future, youth, you name it. Now he's got it. Here's the true story of what he did in the next 14 years. Murdered because he tried to correct his runaway passions as the power began to corrupt him. He would stomp and kick to death his own pregnant wife as she carried his child in her body. He would order to commit suicide his professor, teacher, Seneca, a brilliant Stoic philosopher of the first century, because the professor tried to correct the runaway passions of his degraded pupil. He would marry in a mock homosexual wedding ceremony a teenage boy. He would order handsome young men and beautiful young women stripped of their clothes, tied completely nude to the stakes in his gardens, pretending he was a wild beast to get his kicks. He'd get out on his all fours and order leopard skin, lion skin, or tiger skin draped on him, and then he would attack them, biting them and clawing them all over as they begged to be killed, to be saved from the shame and the disgrace as he did it. He would blame the Christians for the burning of Rome, tie them to stakes, smear their bodies with tar, set them on fire, and while they died, being burned to death in agony, he would drink himself into a drunken stupor. A young man, still 30, not even 31, would order a slave to help him hold a dagger and plunge it into his body and bring his life to an end. Do you know who Claudius Drusus Lucius Domitius Hanna-Barbarus was? You call him Nero. If man without God, as many university people are saying, can do it, he had power, political stance, he had everything in the world that's necessary to make a good life fulfilling and bless others. He died in shame. The other 54-year-old man in the year 54 had already written two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He would now write 1st Corinthians and 2nd Corinthians. He would write Romans and Galatians. He would write Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He would write 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He had written 11 letters in the same 14 years that hundreds of millions of intelligent people today call the inspired Word of God, read it for wisdom, for living, and read it comfort for dying. Now, anybody in this room, you name me anybody in the world who reads anything Nero wrote for living or dying today. You say it makes no difference. I say it makes all the difference in the world. And those today who would deny the validity of the Bible, ask them how many of them think they will write anything that 2,000 years from now, hundreds of millions of intelligent people will read and hang on and call the inspired Word from God. And you're reading it from Paul, one of the great geniuses. The Bible talks about an intelligent God who made us in His image. It tells about a Jesus Christ that we can encounter whose teachings will live and produce the type of life that we need and desire. It tells us that we are sinners in need of grace, and it doesn't take a lot of intelligence to know there's something seriously wrong with human race, with you and me. Greed, lust, power, the corrupting. The Bible says we're sinners in need of grace. The facts ring true. There's an inherent coherence. It makes sense. It really works. And I can say to you that, young people, we need you, and the world needs you, that has simply more than the secular knowledge poured into your head. Didn't I remind you that some of Adolf Hitler's right-hand men had earned Ph.D. degrees and became some of the world's most vicious, successful killers? Education alone does not guarantee better people. It may make them the most effective killers in the world when robbed of ethical and moral dimensions. Now, how do you live it? Three things I find I must do every day, and I hope you will too, as my time is up. One, I never get so busy but that I have time for the Bible, and I read a portion of it and feed myself spiritually every day. How long do you think you would maintain physical strength if you ate no more food from this time forward? Isn't it amazing that some people think they can live the Christian life and never take spiritual nourishment? It's as absurd and as stupid, young people, to think you can live a vital spiritual life and not take spiritual nourishment as it is to think you take no physical nourishment and maintain strong physical health. It's no accident the Bible uses words like bread and meat and milk and water. The Scriptures will give you spiritual nourishment. The most devout, mature Christians I know are those who have regular Bible studies in their daily schedules. Don't ever get so busy that you neglect reading the Scripture and feeding yourself. Second, I never get suppressed in my daily schedule, but that I take time for prayer. When I was a doctoral student at the seminary, I was teaching in Baylor University, pastoring a new mission church, growing fast as it could in Waco, Texas, doing about three full-time things. I said to a friend, I don't know if I'm a schizophrenic or not, but I need to be one. So I go about three different directions and do all this stuff. But I realized when I got so pressured, I better take time to pray or I lost power. Let me compare prayer for you, what areas for your body. If suddenly all oxygen vanished out of the atmosphere, how long do you think you'd maintain vital physical life? Within a minute, we'd all be terribly bad off. 2-3 minutes, we'd all be unconscious. 5, we'd all be dead. You cannot live. Paul said, pray without ceasing. He wasn't mean you had to go around with your head bowed every day or eyes closed all day long. Learn to live in an atmosphere of prayer. Look out for places and attitudes and situations where it's difficult to pray. But look out. Those are your enemies. I never let a day go by what I do not aside. Pray, spend time with God. Third, I try to do something because I'm a Christian each day. Something purely because I'm a Christian. Not simply because I'm a decent human being, but because I'm a Christian. Do something. Serve in some manner. Make a visit. Make a phone call. Say a word. But do something. Serve. What exercise is for your body, service is for your soul. You and I need to do something for others in the name of God. I don't know about you, but I'm the type of person, if I don't get some exercise, I get so sluggish physically. I cannot study like I ought. My attitudes get bad, and my wife and children can tell the difference. She can say sometimes, hon, you hadn't played golf, or you hadn't bowled, or you hadn't jogged a little. Why don't you do that? It's a nice way of saying you're getting too grumpy. Why don't you get a little physical exercise? It does something for me. Tunes up. And therefore, if I don't serve a little, but do something, share in the BSU work, find out something you can do, but you need that for your soul as surely as you need it for your body. One other illustration, I'm through, and I think my time is up. I read the true story of a man who was having serious doubt about heaven, even though he was a Christian, and sought a counsel with Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, of a previous era. Dwight L. Moody, though, was in a revival, going night after night, going beyond the time. He was having to prepare a sermon this day to preach tonight, tomorrow, for tomorrow night. He said to the man, "Sir, I don't know how I can take time to talk with you unless you'll swap out and do something in my place." The man said, "Well, what?" He said, "Well, I happen to know a needy family, and this is the time of week, every week, that I go by. She lives not far from me. If you'll go by and take some groceries and take my Bible and pray with that family, then I'll talk with you and take the time with you that I normally give to that family that I try to do." The man said, "I've never done anything like that before in my life, Mr. Moody." He said, "Well, I won't have time unless you swap out with me. I've got to finish this sermon. 10,000 people tonight waiting on this sermon." The man reluctantly agreed. Mr. Moody gave him a Bible, gave him scripture, and gave him some money to get some groceries, gave him the address. The man went his way. Mr. Moody was just winding up his sermon when the man came back. And the man, with tears in his eyes, said, "Mr. Moody, I don't need to talk with you about heaven." Mr. Moody said, "Well, why? I'll keep my word. I finished the sermon. I'm ready. The time that I'd take there, I'll give to you." He said, "No, sir, I don't need it." He said, "Why?" And the man said, "Mr. Moody, when I took the food in and saw needy, hungry children, and in your name, not just your name, but in the name of Jesus that you sent me in, and I gave them that, and I opened the Bible, and read the scripture you had been reading," he said, "sir, I felt the presence of God in the midst of human need, the most real I've ever sensed it, and heaven came down, and I don't need to be talked with about heaven. I have experienced, sir, heaven in the last hour. It is in the doing of loving service that we walk with our Savior that He may reveal His real, living presence most to you and to me." The world, folks, is not just thinking. Being a Christian means thinking, being, and doing. The trinity of the Christian discipleship under the Lordship of our Lord.